Amen. Now please stand with me and hear the word of the Lord. We're going to read two passages this morning. We're actually going to be looking at several passages. We won't read all of them, but we'll at least allude to them and lean on them heavily. You might say this is a topical sermon, rooted and grounded in two main texts. And so we'll read, first of all, Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 19, and then be prepared to head over to Acts chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then if we could turn over to Acts chapter 2. And we'll be reading the passage which should be quite familiar to you, Acts 2, 37 through 47. At the conclusion of Peter's Pentecost sermon, we read these words. "Now when they," that is the Israelites, the Jewish people who heard it, and all that were gathered together, not just native Jews. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come and we bow before you as we prepare to hear your word. We ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit in an abundant way, that you would bless us as we hear the word proclaimed, that you would bless me and enable me to speak your words accurately and boldly, that your Spirit would work a great thing in our hearts, that you would give us the joy, give us the deep-seated motivation and energy that we need to follow you, to confess your name among men, and to walk as citizens worthily of the kingdom of heaven, confessing your name amongst the church. We ask this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. You might think it a funny question to ask in the middle of winter after just getting 10 inches of snow and having a great giant wave of snow frozen in time on the south end of the church. I don't know if you've seen it yet. I imagine some of the kids have noticed it already. But think spring a little bit. How does the seed transform into a beautiful flower or a tree or eventually even a forest of trees? Again, it might be hard to contemplate that at this time of year. Or maybe think of it this way. How does a baby grow from two tiny cells and then continue developing year after year into a toddler and then a child and then a teenager and a young adult and an adult who goes and carries out his or her own life? Reflecting on these things just makes us shake our heads and wonder at God's gift of life, but then also of that continuing gift of growth and development. And this morning and in the weeks that follow, as we get back into our series on the church in Acts chapter 2, I want us to see something similar in the birth and in the early growth of the church as we sort of jump back into verses 37 and 47. We're taking the journey back once again into the early church. And I hope we can have that same sense of marvel, that same sense of amazement that we have when we see a little seed grow into a flower, when we see these little ones grow into adults and go off and lead their own lives, that we might capture that same sense of marvel and joy at how the Lord took this tiny band of disciples, frightened at first, overwhelmed with conflict from the world and threats, and transformed it into this worldwide band of Christian churches who confess the name of Jesus and who congregate together to serve him. I mentioned we're returning back to this series that we began many months ago. In fact, the last sermon in this series was the 14th sermon in August of last year. This is number 15. And we're going to look at a topic this morning that like the Lord's Supper, which was the last topic that we talked about, that this passage in Acts serves as a kind of springboard for. This question that we're looking at this morning inspires a lot of debate amongst Bible-believing Christians. And I want us to ask the question in the title of the sermon, is church membership biblical? Is church membership biblical? Because in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, in the Presbyterian Church in America, in the United Reformed Churches of North America, in all of the like-minded Presbyterian and Reformed churches in North America and throughout the world, we have always had the practice of receiving baptized persons into the membership of the church. Have you ever wondered why we do this? Have you ever wondered why we do things like taking vows of membership to become members of a local congregation? Is this just tradition? Is this just pragmatics and how to do things decently and in order? Is it a matter of somewhat indifference? Or is there solid biblical support for this practice and how we go about bringing people in as members in our congregations? Well, this morning I want us to look at it from this angle. I want us to see that the Lord Jesus Christ has always been about the business of building his church and gathering together that church into groups of disciples through the ministry of the word and the sacraments. And these means of grace are entrusted to the church alone. He gathers, he builds his church, and he gathers together us into congregations where we can be made disciples, learn how to follow Jesus Christ. And this morning I want us to look at various passages of Scripture that I believe support this view. the main passages being Acts 2 and the section of Matthew 16 that I read being the main pillars in that. But there are several others that are very, very important. In fact, we won't come close to exhausting them all. Now, churches of the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition have always held that Christians ought to unite themselves to local expressions of the body of Christ, where they can be shepherded, where they can be nurtured, where they can be discipled in the faith through the ministry of elders. The Word of God being preached week in and week out, the sacraments being observed, sharing in the fellowship of the saints, where there's lots of one anothering and lots of informal teaching and training that goes on, receiving support from one another and building each other up with our spiritual gifts and our graces. I want to read to you just a couple of examples of this in our tradition. The Belgic Confession of Faith, which is from the 1500s, and it's not an official document of our denomination, but it's very well respected in the OPC. And the section on the church in chapter 28 reads like this. Regarding the visible church, no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given them. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same, or do not join themselves to it, act contrary to the ordinance of God. Wow, that's kind of strong language, isn't it? Especially that last part there. Those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. See, this is part of our Reformed heritage. This is part of the Reformed understanding of what it means to be a member of the church. Our Westminster Confession says it this way. Chapter 25 of the church, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinance of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereinto. The Westminster Confession, which our denomination has as a statement of faith, official statement of faith, especially focuses on who is to be considered part of that church, those who profess the true religion and their children. And so you children, we believe and confess that even if you aren't at the point where you've professed your faith publicly, you are members. You're members of the body of Christ through your baptism. You're members of the church. You are members. It also stresses that the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God, what we mentioned before, the Word of God preached and the sacraments, these things are for the gathering in of the church and for the perfecting of the saints. This is just 16th, 17th century language for the Great Commission, for discipleship, the perfecting of the saints. And so many see these documents as just historical documents, dry, dusty things. They're not important for us today. But these are beliefs that we believe are founded on the scriptures and are what we believe the scriptures to teach about these things. And so these living confessions of faith are used. They're serviceable and good for many, many purposes. But they especially here serve to show us that the idea of belonging to a distinct local congregation is not by any means a novel idea. Now, if we just sort of stop there and sit down and say, well, this is our argument, this is all we've got to offer, then we might as well pack our bags and go home. Because All of these arguments must be founded on Scripture. Ultimately, to justify anything that we do in the church, we must find Scripture. And we do have Old and New Testament evidence of this teaching. And so behind these confessions that are confessed by people today, and since the early days of the Reformation, undergirding them, we have these passages of the Old and New Testament that will teach that there was to be, in fact, a distinct and discernible membership that constituted the covenant community. And so we're going to be looking at a couple of passages, and I'll just say this here at the outset. I might or might not get all the way through this outline today. So don't worry, I'll break it off early if I need to. And I also wanted to make sure that you realize, while I'm touching on a little bit of housekeeping, that on your bulletin's outline, it's got the theme from last week. So just kind of cross that off if you're looking. That's from last week. Something in the pastor's word processor wasn't working right. Probably the pastor's fingers. But church membership and the Old Testament. Do we really see this concept in the Old Testament? Once again, I think I could spend a lot of time here and even preach a series on this. So we're just going to sort of fly over some important passages. But the concept is that there, as long as there's been a people of God on the earth, there has been a church. There's been what the Scriptures, the Old Testament particularly, refers to as the assembly of God's people, or the congregation of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, there were also leaders of God's people who were responsible to look out for God's people, to shepherd them, and to teach them. And in those days, of course, the church had a very, very different look than it does today. A different look and feel, but in essence, in principle, it's the same body of believers. It's the same people of God who embraced the covenant of grace. They looked forward to the Messiah who was to come. We look back to the Messiah who was to come. And the same Messiah, Jesus, is the one who pays the penalty for our sins and who seeks and gathers and perfects his church. And so Old Testament believers, being part of that covenant of grace, God promised, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. He said, walk blamelessly before me to Abraham. And he entrusted his commands and his ordinances and everything that he wanted them to do to show the nations that he was God to this particular people. And so I want us to sort of fly over and skim through three particular ways that we see this principle of the gathering together of God's people into local groups. And those three ways are, first of all, through circumcision. Secondly, by the appointment of elders among the people to govern them. And then finally, the Old Testament, I would call them church roles, or the genealogies that are found. But I first want us to take a look at Genesis 17. Genesis 17, 9 through 14. And this is where the Lord brings about this idea of the sign of the covenant, the sign of the covenant as circumcision. And I'm going to read this passage beginning at verse 9. It says, And God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who was born in your house or bought with money from a foreigner who is not your descendant, he who was born in your house, and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so this sign was to make it clear who was to be marked out as God's people. And this circumcision, this covenant sign, it would be a daily reminder to those who had received it of God's care for them, of the need daily for blood atonement, as a sign that pointed forward to the precious blood of Jesus the Christ, who would come and bear that load of guilt and sin in our place, which all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to. And they knew who had been circumcised. It was clear. It was a public ritual. It was something that was done, that was enrolled, that was registered. And if this sign was not performed, at the very end, it gives a solemn warning. That person could be excommunicated. And by implication, those parents who were responsible for this neglect would be under discipline. And to thus be considered was to be cut off from God's people. That's how important it was. But the point, the most important point, is that specific individuals were known by the leaders of Israel to be circumcised or not. And how did they know? How did they know? Well, they kept track. It was part of their spiritual burden and duty from the Lord to do so. So to be circumcised was to be a member of God's covenant community. But Exodus 18 gives another angle on this question, and that's the institution of the eldership. We won't read this passage, but you may remember the story. It's where the elders of the people are ordained to share with Moses in taking care of the people of God, in listening to their disputes, in hearing the cases that came before him. And you may remember, all the people, it says, are standing before Moses morning and evening. And Moses receives a visit from his father-in-law, Jethro, who was a high priest in Midian. And he just looks at it and shakes his head and he says, "The thing you do is not good." And you can imagine that Zipporah, Moses' wife, agreed. And he's standing there morning, evening, doing nothing but judging the people. And Jethro sees Moses being overwhelmed, and he gives them a warning, but also some really good fatherly and priestly advice. Essentially saying this: you're going to wear yourself out, you're going to wear the people out, and no good is going to come from this. Here's what you do, Moses. You focus on praying and bringing these things before the Lord. You focus on teaching the law to the people. And you focus on judging the hardest cases. And then you delegate some of the work to men who are referred to as able men. And then they're described. These men, these elders, are God-fearing men. They're men of truth. They're men who, it says, who hate covetousness. These men can't be bribed. They're not going to look the other way and see that justice is done for their favorite people, but not for the ones that they don't care much about. He sets them over the people. They take care of judging the smaller cases, and they bring the harder things to Moses. And so what's the principle and the connection here? It's that God's people were cared for by these shepherding elders, and both the people and the elders knew the arrangement. God was caring for his people. He grouped them together, it says, into groups of thousands, 100s, 50s, and 10s. So such that each Israelite could say, "Well, I belong to this 10 and this 50 or 100 or 1,000. This is my elder. I know who it is who is to shepherd me." And you might say it's sort of the prototype or the beginning principle of this idea that God's people group themselves together, are gathered together into local congregations of accountability to elders that are called by God. That's number two. Number three are the genealogies. Now, you might remember my first Christmas here, the first service, I preached a sermon on the genealogies of Matthew. And I hope from that, you might not remember that, but that you realize that those genealogies are there for a reason. They are a chronology of God's people. They're not just lists to be breezed over and to fight boredom, fight from going to sleep. But what these genealogies do is they list out individuals and families that belong to the covenant of grace. They're saying, how do we know who is the church? Well, here they are. It's written down. It also marked out, these genealogies, the progress of the coming Messiah. And so every time you see one of those genealogies, remember that it's ultimately implanted in there is the idea that this Messiah is coming, Jesus, who's going to gather a people together, not just from a little part of the Mideast, but from all around the world. He's going to gather and protect. The genealogies were to acknowledge who was a member of Israel. It helped people understand, this is my responsibility before the Lord in the covenant. It told who could come and worship and bring sacrifices before the Lord at the tabernacle. And you might have read, you know, Genesis, Numbers, Nehemiah. Nehemiah has the registry of people who came out of the exile. And it's because the Lord has always, always desired for his people to be governed by and cared for elders, officers in New Testament language. And he knows each one of us by name. This has always been the case. It's the same principle that the New Testament speaks of in 2 Timothy 2:19, where it says, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, you might notice on your outline, I've got church membership in the intertestamental period. What does that mean? Well, it's that time period between Malachi and Matthew where God's people still existed, but there wasn't any revelation that was recorded down or written as scripture. And what was happening during that time period? Well, even the synagogues of Jesus' day had a distinctly defined membership role. And how do we know that? Well, think about John chapter 9. You might remember the story of the man born blind. It's one of the most remarkable stories in the whole New Testament. And this man, Jesus finds him. He's been blind since birth. He can't see. Jesus anoints his eyes and he says, go into the pool of Siloam and wash. The man does it. He comes out. He's healed. And people see it and they're amazed. And they say, well, wait a minute. You look like the guy who was born blind. Are you really that guy? He's like, I am he. I am the guy. Well, what happened? Well, this man named Jesus, he anointed my eyes. He told me to go to the pool that I would see. I washed. All I know is I once was blind and now I see. And then you get the religious leaders involved in it. Those who are supposed to be shepherding Israel. And guess what? They don't buy it. They don't believe it. They don't see it. And ultimately, this man, because he professes Jesus and holds firm to his faith and professes him before men, he's excommunicated. It says they kick him out of the synagogue. And so people could be excommunicated even from the synagogue. And that's the main point as it connects to our theme. You might wonder about even what it says in that passage. The man's parents apparently understood this all too well because they expressly keep quiet about things. They say, well, you talk to him. He's of legal age. Because they knew that the Jews were planning to excommunicate and kick out of the synagogue anyone who professed Jesus to be the Christ. And John 16 says something similar. In John 16:2, it's part of the upper room discourse, that preparation that Jesus is giving the apostles for the conflict and the unbelieving world that's going to come and preparing them for his crucifixion. And he says this to them in verse 2. He says, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he's doing a service for God. And so I just want you to see the principle there that even the synagogues of Jesus' day had a distinctly defined membership role such that people were known and could be excommunicated. And it's only through this understanding of church membership and seeing that it's traceable in Old Testament roots through the time period before Jesus comes, it's seeing this that helps us see that this is not a New Testament innovation. So by the time you get to the New Testament revelation, you realize, well, this would be something that people would expect. It's not a Reformation innovation. It's not a modern innovation. So what about the New Testament? Well, what kinds of principles does it lay out, and what are some of those passages? Well, we talked and we read Matthew 16, and so let's go there and let's look at some of the principles and some of the ideas that are laid out there that support this idea of being a member of the church, especially in chapter 16, beginning at verse 13 through 19. Notice that here, in this passage, Jesus is saying, I'm building my church. I'm building the church. I'm going to grow it. I'm going to gather together. But here's going to be the foundation. The foundation of my earthly church that I'm going to build is going to be you, the apostles. And what does it say? Blessed are you, Simon. When he asked them, who do you say that I am in verse 15? It doesn't show up in the English, but the word you is in the plural. Who do you all? Who do you all say that I am? Who do you apostles whom I'm addressing say that I am? And Peter, standing as a representative of all the apostles, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus blesses him. And he says, oh, you didn't get this on your own. And you didn't get this taught by men. This is revelation from the Holy Spirit of God that I am the Christ. I am the coming one. And so Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. Peter, the confessing apostle, on behalf of the rest of the apostles, says, yes, we are going to be the foundation. And then Jesus further says, I'm going to give you some tools to build this kingdom. It's not just going to be you. It's not just going to be your wit and your eloquence or your diligence. But I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. And the keys to the kingdom are authority from heaven. Verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I want to try to keep my remarks focused. It's not my intent to tease out everything in this passage. But the idea here is that there's a principle that those who were baptized would come under the teaching authority and shepherding care of the apostles. And Jesus says, I will build my church. I'm going to give you apostles the keys to the kingdom. You can admit or you can deny entrance into the kingdom in some fashion. And through the preaching of the word, the authority of Jesus is going to come to bear through the instrument of the apostles to build the church, to protect the church, and to guard the church. Now, with the end of the apostolic age, we also believe that ministers and the elders are brought into the picture here. There are no more apostles today. We have their writings, we have their teachings, and they have taught us to understand that there are now ministers of the word, there are elders, and there are deacons who are about the business of taking care of God's people. With the ministry of the word, the ministers of the word, those who preach the gospel as a vocation, and those who are ruling elders, given the specific task spoken of here, the loosing and the binding, the keys of church discipline. Like I said, it's a flyover. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. And I want us to see what are the specific parts of Acts chapter 2 and the passage that we've been looking at that really get into the nitty-gritty of this argument. And I want us to see particularly verses 41 and 47 are the key verses that speak to this. What's happening in these verses? Well, again, you may remember that Peter has just preached his famous Pentecost sermon. And what's happening? The people are cut to the heart. They're repentant. And they want to know what to do. And so what is it that he says to them? He says in verse 40, he says to them in verse 38, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this idea of being baptized, of professing the name of Jesus, is tied in with being a member or a part of the body of Christ. The Lord's building his church. And so verse 41, what's happening? Well, it's those who are converted and baptized, along with their household. It's you and your children. The kingdom belongs to you. The promises belong to you. Those who are converted and baptized, you come and you be added to the church. You be enrolled in the group of those who are known by the apostles, those who are cared for by the apostles. Those were added to a list of specific people. Just like the only the circumcised were added to the roles of Israel, so they received the shepherding care of the elders. In the same way, it's in the New Testament, it's the baptized who received the shepherding care and this discipline from the elders. So verses 41, the baptized were added and numbered. They could be counted, right? It says in verse 41, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to their number. And verse 47, it says, the saved are added to their number. And this idea of being added to a number, it means there's a group already in existence, and people are added to it, and that becomes their group. It's not just like you're throwing a bunch of things together, and you say, well, you know, there's a group of marbles here, and now this marble is in the circle with the other marbles. But it's rather people, in the sense of people being added to a group where they belong to that group, and they belong to the Lord, and they're now accountable to those officers. Because the Bible provided church officers from the beginning. The apostles here who had authority to loose and to bind, to receive or to cast out members. And so the people were numbered and enrolled. It was a distinctly known membership of those who had been baptized and added to that number. Now, I also want us to take a look at Acts chapter 6, a couple chapters over. And we won't read it. But what's happening here, this passage is ultimately the foundation for the office of deacon in the church. What was happening in this part of Scripture is that the Greek-speaking converts are complaining or grumbling against the Hebrew Christians. That is, the Hebrew Christians were those who spoke Aramaic. And you can imagine in this multi-ethnic grouping together of people who are trusting in Jesus, there were bound to be some problems and some conflicts. And they were grumbling and saying, well, our widows are being overlooked or neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the apostles come up, inspired by the Holy Spirit, with a resolution. They are to set up, they're to gather together with the people, and they are to elect officers from among themselves. And so there's two more important principles that show the benefits of membership and that imply that there was a role of known members who were entitled to certain benefits, and a role of people also who were permitted and qualified to elect officers. And how else could this have been done if people weren't understood to be under the care and under the discipline and under the accountability to these particular officers? Verse 1, the widows are entitled to support, and they knew who was being neglected. They understood that there were certain widows that had been said to be entitled to this support, and they were being neglected. In verses 2, 3, and 5, think about this. The voters were the ones who had been admitted to the church by the apostles' authority. They'd been baptized, and they'd been added to the number. They were some of those who were the known, who were the registered ones. And so they were granted the authority to choose their leaders, to elect their leaders. And the apostles ordained them after they were elected. See, this illustrates a role of people known to be qualified to receive benefits but also known and qualified to vote, to choose their own leaders. And this wouldn't make any sense if there was no distinct or discernible membership. How could officers be appointed without a list of those who are eligible to hold office or to be eligible to vote? Now, I don't have this particularly as in this way in your outline, but I want to add something in here and talk a little bit about 1 Timothy 3:15. And I'm going to look at it this way. We've said that Jesus builds his church and he gathers the church together. But here, 1 Timothy 3:15 shows that he structures and he orders the church, all in a way to show us how to conduct ourselves in the church, with the implication being that it's a distinct and understood and known list or group of people whom he's addressing on a case-by-case basis. It shows us, 1 Timothy 3:15 does, that the church is not just an organism that's, you know, like a wild plant that just sort of grows wild out in the wilderness, but it's also an organization with a God-ordained structure. And in 1 Timothy, he says this, after going through laying out the qualifications for elders and deacons, after giving some exhortations in the first part of chapter 2 about worship, after talking about who should be teachers in the church, he sums it all up this way in verses 14 and 15. He says, "These things I am writing to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now, we're just sort of sketching some of these things out here, and we're going to dig into some of them in ensuing sermons in a bit more detail. But notice here that there's instructions on qualifications for the office of elder and deacon. There's specific instructions, we didn't read them, but they come up in the rest of the book, to Timothy as a pastor. There's instructions on how to minister to widows in the church and to treat various groups within the church. All of which leads us to go back to Matthew. I want us to sort of circle the wagons back to Matthew 10, verses 32. And 33, where Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." There's a great stress put in the Bible on confessing Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior. But this confession is done amongst witnesses. It's done before men. And I think I have the wrong passage marked in your outline. It should be 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy 6:12, Paul enjoins Timothy this way. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." You might say, well, these are general exhortations, but they also provide a foundation for how we take in members and how we delineate and distinguish who are these specific elders to be accountable for. And who are you, specific church members, how do you know which group of elders are your elders to whom you're accountable? These types of passages provide the foundation for our practice today and for many years in the past. See, we said it earlier, 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who profess him. The Lord knows who are his. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're looking to his work on the cross for you as your salvation, the safe place for you is in the church. The place for you to roll up your sleeves and work and use your gifts is in a local congregation overseen by a body of elders who are served by deacons under the faithful preaching and teaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, because the Lord knows who are his. He's building his church through the apostles' authority, handed down to the ministers and the elders. He gives the keys to the kingdom to, more specifically, elders and the ministers. And for this reason, we enroll or re-register the members of the church. We take in you by vows, by promises. Not that you're going to be loyal to us, because really, who are we but mere men who are doing the same thing, but professing Jesus before men? But we are put in place, the elders and the deacons, so that they might shepherd you, care for you, organize and lead you and lead the church in the ways of the kingdom, so that other men and women and boys and girls might learn to confess his name, and that they might be baptized and brought into the church and be discipled, who then would go out and do the same. This is why we do what we do. You'll notice on your bulletin, this is part one. We'll have at least one more sermon in this series, but I wanted to give us a foundation of why we do what we do when we take membership vows, to try to justify from the scripture the principles that underlay our practice. And may it be that each one of you who have professed the name of Jesus, who have confessed that good confession, may you continue to serve him. May you grow as disciples of Jesus, and may the Lord use your witness in the church and in your families and in your homes and in your schools and your workplace to draw others to him. Let's pray. Our Father, when it comes to the government of your church, we know that you lay out principles. How we might wish that there was a chapter or two in which you say, here is precisely how you are to govern the New Testament church. But you don't do it that way, Lord. You've given us principles, and you've given it in part to the wisdom of men, applying those principles to see how we do certain things. And Father, as we come humbly, we would ask that you would convince us of these truths, that you would help us to see that to be a member of a local church, to make membership vows of faith in Jesus Christ, of faith in the triune God and belief in the scriptures, of submission to the government of the church as you have laid it out in the Bible, that as we make these vows and as we raise our children to come to a point where they want to publicly profess their faith in Jesus and also take these vows, that you would use these principles to strengthen our conviction, that you use us in the building of your church. You've gifted your church. You have made us prophets, priests, and kings. And you have gifted each one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, with spiritual gifts that we can bless others and work and labor in the kingdom. May it be that you would use us to bless one another and to bless the nations with the knowledge of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.